Lord, how great is your goodness stored up for those who fear you. Help us, O Lord God, to receive of your goodness day by day. Help us to regard you highly and to look past what we see, to look past the first impression, to endure as seeing one who is invisible, to set our minds on things above, not on things of the earth, to seek you first in your kingdom. You'll take care of every other detail of life. We receive this message as a part of that grace this day. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. Amen. Sorrow, Abraham, part 18. Ecclesiastes 7:3, New Living Translation, captures the essence of it well. Sorrow is better than laughter, for sadness has a refining influence on us. Kind of a strange message, because we Americans, we in the West, have a strange view of life. We are all about happiness, happiness, happiness. It's part of our American psyche, pursuit of life, liberty, and happiness, correct? And how different this sentiment is, not my opinion, but it's a biblical truth, how different this is that sorrow is actually better than laughter. It's not our first thought. It wouldn't have been our first instinct. And it's very radically different from our culture that actually encourages and values what I would call a hyped-up happiness. Hyped happiness. And the Bible does say, now of course I'm not just going to encourage sorrow and sadness and mourning and weeping today, but there is a time to weep and there's a time to laugh. There's a time to mourn and there's a time to dance. Now let's define some terms here. This sorrow that the Holy Spirit puts forth in scriptures as something that's actually better than laughter, I would define it as this good and healthy sorrow as basically godly grief, not to be confused with the sorrow of the world. The sorrow of the world produces death, and the world has every reason to be sorry and grieving. But for Christians that come to understand who God is, what this world's all about, what's going on the inside here, there is such a thing as a godly grief. You know, when the Lord looks at the world, how does the Lord feel? We see an example of this about 2,000 years into human history. God looked at the world, and it caused him nothing but grief. He said, I am grieved. I am sorry. Sorrow. I am sorry that I brought forth mankind upon the world. And he had to basically wash it out. And we could say he washed it out by his tears, because that was all around a difficult thing for the Lord. But Noah's flood cleansed the world of all but a family of eight. Godly grief. This is so different than our culture's hyped-up happiness. Let me give an example I think many of us can relate to. Oh, about 100 years ago or so, I don't have the exact dates, photography came into the world, pictures, and or 150 or so, I don't know. But 100 years, 150 years ago, we started to capture moments, started to capture images and freeze time, if you will. And if you look back in the first pictures, and perhaps you have the old black and whites, old family albums, you kind of look, and it's strange looking at your ancestors because they don't seem too very happy, do they? They're just there like... And, you know, from my cultural perspective, like, what's the matter with these people? Why can't they muster up some happiness? You know, hyped happiness. Why can't they present happiness? But, you know, were they actually just being honest, and were they actually just, you know, why should I smile? I'm they're doing something. And some of them, it was newer technology, so I don't even know what they're doing. But in time, they got to know what was going on, and so they're standing there. And, hey, they lived in a life where they understood it was kind of abrasive. Death came along all the time. You had to work real hard. And, you know, you tired, you wore out, they were careworn. And so, yeah, here we are. We're all standing here, and it kind of takes us now who value a hyped, a pretentious happiness. And now it's smile. And so, you know, we've all probably got some funny pictures and some war stories of trying to get all our kids to smile in family portraits. And I've got one I see almost every day at my house. We were on vacation, and we got a picture of the five, and there's the four smiling, and then Stevie's standing there like this. And hey, he was being honest. He was being real. I'm not happy. Why should I smile? I can remember there were seven of us growing up, and so going to every so often get our pictures taken. It was a nightmare. It was not a happy experience. But we all better look like it was a happy experience, right? And so in other words, you know, if you don't smile when we get home, I'm going to whip your, and so that you're under duress, you're under threat. This is a wonderful experience. You see, you have to put forth happiness at all costs, a hyped happiness. And so I know that we don't think of it this way because we're kind of so used to it, but how many times are we, you know, smile, we're actually saying lie. And it's going to be interesting to see the photographs that go forth after this today. Everybody's going but you know, it's just the way our culture is. You have to put forth happiness, put on the best face, be optimistic, even though that's not necessarily what's going on the inside. There is a time to laugh, okay? But there's also a time for sorrow, and there's much to be grieved over. And for Christians, it's not about a perpetual bad mood or perpetually pessimistic. It's that the more you understand and the more you perceive and see and discern, you know, with much knowledge comes much sorrow. And this sorrow is actually better than laughter. You know, one thing I really hate is sitcom forced laughter. I don't know what it's called exactly, but where they kind of, over time, they taught you. You know, think about the movement of our culture over the 20th century. You had silent films, and then you had eventually movies and TV shows. And over time, this whole hyped happiness, we're going to show you hyped happiness. Even if it's not funny, you know, we're going to put the laughter in, just keep the thing going. And some of the sitcoms that I have to endure almost as torture today when my kids from time to time watch these horrible, horrible teenage sitcoms, so predictable. You can predict it down to the second. They're about to laugh. They're about to say something stupid, and then the crowd's going to laugh. Yeah, that's really funny. And it's the lamest thing ever. I mean, at least with the Honeymooners, at least with Lucy, there actually was some thought. There was some comic value. And yeah, the crowd's laughing, but it actually is funny. But it's just getting dumber and dumber as it goes along. And so this hyped happiness versus true godly grief. And we can carry it into the church too. When we come together, put the best face forward, and everything's great. Everything's great. And a smile, and yet, you know, how much of that is actually hyped? And it can be encouraged even in the church world. You know, you got to be hyped up and pumped up and have a concert experience, you know, not necessarily a real experience like we had today, where our worship leader could, by the anointing of the Holy Spirit, having taken the time to pray God, Lord, what song should I bring forth? And to receive a word of reproof himself. And then to bring that godly sorrow, that godly grief, that my people aren't as serious as they should be. They've gotten a little bit too used to it. and then to receive that that actually was reality. Now that may not make, you know, the cover of a magazine or bring in everybody to try to copy, you know, we want to replicate that at our church, but it actually was very good for us. So sorrowing. Let's consider Abraham. And with Abraham, we have three legitimate occasions for sorrow. There is a sorrow of the world. There is a melancholy which is not of God. And so if one can think, well, the only reason why he's bringing forth this message is because he has a melancholy personality, he's pessimistic, and so he's here to defend it. Well, there could be some of that tucked in there, but that's not the real motivation today. This is for godly sorrow, godly grief. And Abraham certainly experienced times in his life where sorrow was appropriate. Sorrow was good and beneficial. Genesis 23, verses 1 through 2. Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. And Sarah died at Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham went to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. Start here with the worst first, if you will. And that is, we are in a valley that's overshadowed by death. Life is by and large characterized by its terminus. That is to say, death is imminent. There's a few things guaranteed. And death will come. It's appointed unto all once to die and then to experience the judgment seat of God. And Sarah lived out her days. Now, she lived a relatively long life, and 127 years. And Sarah and Abraham were married probably a good 107, 110, 100 so years. So they celebrated. One of the rare couples to have a 100th anniversary. Wouldn't that be amazing? By the way, anybody know what stone is for the 100th anniversary? A diamond. A diamond. There actually was a couple I was looking up. They made it to 90 in 2015. I don't know if they're still alive. They hit their 90. If so, if they're still alive, they could potentially hit their 100th. But Abraham and Sarah had celebrated an 100-year anniversary, and this is very difficult for Abraham. He loved his wife, and to have that long together, it's a tough parcher. And that's this life. We all experience inevitably the sorrow and grief, the legitimate sorrow and grief that comes because of death. You know, my dad died about 8 years ago this time this month, and I still have sorrow over that. I still grieve. I still have a aching heart, if you will, from time to time over that. You lose a parent, you lose a spouse, very difficult, unimaginable to lose a child. You know, when death comes, it is just part of life. And you know, the longer you live, the more people pass. And people, as they get older, they've experienced a lot more sorrow and a lot more grief. And, you know, sometimes we think, well, why don't they just cheer up? Or, you know, why are you so grouchy? Well, hey, you know, everybody's dying. They're seeing life for what it is. And it's not that they're mad, mean. I mean, there are those that are hardened, don't get me wrong. But it's just that they kind of see it for what it is. It's a shadow realm. And why should I be excited or zealous or hyping up some happiness? It is a hard, difficult trek. And people die, and at times it seems like death is untimely. And so Abraham's legitimately sorrowing. And we've all lost. We all will suffer loss because of death. Now, the good thing for Christians and for people of God like Abraham and Sarah is that we do not sorrow as those who have no hope. The world can't help but to sorrow without hope. That's why they have to have hyped happiness and coping mechanisms. Christians, however, can see it. They can sorrow. They can say, hey, if this is all there was, I'd be the most miserable person. But there's something more. There is another realm. And so while we're in this valley that's overshadowed by death, we don't need to fear evil. It is not it's not the final issue. And speaking of that, our pilgrimage, our rather short pilgrimage on planet Earth, there's also an occasion here for Abraham to sorrow, sorrowing while sojourning. Genesis 23, verses 3 through 9. And Abraham rose up from before his dead. So Sarah had just died. Continuing the account, Abraham rose up from before his dead and said to the Hittites, I am a sojourner and a foreigner among you. Give me property among you for a burying place, that I may bury my dead out of my sight. And so the Hittites answered Abraham, hear us, my lord, you're a prince of God among us. Bury your dead in the choices of our tombs. None of us will withhold from you his tomb to hinder you from burying your dead. Abraham rose and bowed to the Hittites, the people of the land, and he said to them, if you're willing that I should bury my dead out of my sight, hear me and entreat for me Ephron, the son of Zohar, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah that he owns. It's at the end of his own field. For the full price, let him give it to me in your presence as property for a burying place. Now, Abraham is in a very difficult situation. He has just lost his wife, and he is still a foreigner in what is to be his land eventually. He's traveling around in tents. He is a sojourner. It is difficult to be on a pilgrimage. Pilgrimage is not easy. To put it another way, there's no place like home. To come to a place where you're settled, to come to a place where you just have a sense of security and there's continuity, it's a place to call your own, that's a good feeling. But to be on a continual journey, to be a continual pilgrim. Now, big picture, everybody is a pilgrim. Everybody that's born into the world has come for a season of pilgrimage. They travel through time. They travel through life, and then they go and they meet with God. And so Abraham, he typifies the Christian experience, a perpetual pilgrim. Not only has he just lost and he's grieving, but he has to acknowledge now to a bunch of his neighbors, these neighbors who are the power base, these neighbors who move and shake and kind of rule, they're the network. He, from his heart, I'm a sojourner, I'm a foreigner, I need some help. It's a difficult situation that he's in here. And there's a verse in Psalms, chapter 84, that captures the essence of the difficulty of pilgrimage. And so we'll flash up Psalm 84. Blessed is the man whose strength is in thee, in whose heart are the ways of them, or the ways of pilgrimage, in the New King James. And then verse 6. I'll just read it from my word here. Psalm 84 and verses 5 through 7. And in this, David really captures the sense of pilgrimage. Blessed is the man whose strength is in you, God, whose heart is set on pilgrimage as they pass through the valley of Baca. That is the valley of weeping. He's saying, you know, pilgrims are in a difficult situation. Think about right now the refugees that have been displaced from Syria and have come into Europe and the difficulty they're going through. And I know that we can think ISIS and terrorists, and there are no doubt there's a percentage that can infiltrate that group. But let us not just cast them all out as something to be abhorred or looked down on. They're going through a very difficult time. Whenever you're displaced from your homeland, they go through the valley of Baca, and they make it a spring. The rain also covers it with pools. They go from strength to strength. Each one appears before God in Zion. Pilgrimage is a very difficult situation. And we as Christians, we experience a degree of sorrow because we're not yet home. We truly understand that even if we own our house free and clear, it's not our house. It's a temporary thing. We don't really possess anything. Naked came us into this world, naked shall we depart it. The Lord has given, the Lord takes away. Pilgrimage is difficult. Some of us are homebodies, and so when we travel, we understand microcosms of, man, I can't wait to get back home. This is not me. I don't like to be out and about and to be away from home, and I want to get back. But even when we get back, we're not really home. We're longing for New Jerusalem. And so there's a sense of sorrow for every Christian that we're not quite home yet. And then here's the reproof that comes with it. If there's not some sorrow or some grief, godly grief in your heart, perhaps you're too comfortable with the world. Perhaps you're too comfortable in the season you're in. Perhaps you're taking it for granted that all things will continue as they always have, and I've made a good place. Perhaps you're coming to Nebuchadnezzar's conclusion, a dangerous conclusion, when he walked out on his porch and he said, you know, life is good. Look what I've done. I've built up this great Babylon for my glory. And God humbled him very quickly. We sang about humble yourself. Well, if you don't humble yourself, God will be sure to do it. And God humbled Nebuchadnezzar, and for 7 years, he was a crazy man. And so is that sorrow even working in your heart? This is Abraham. I'm a sojourner. I'm a foreigner. And as you follow Abraham and the rest of his life, he never quite got the promises. The Bible says in the book of Hebrews that he didn't receive the promises that were given to him. And he kind of said, okay, he had faith in God. God will bring it about in his time, in his way. And it's okay to have a bit of a heartache. It's okay to say, okay, Lord, I'm longing for you. I'm looking forward to being with you. And to not, you know, resent that and say, well, I don't want to be no earthly good. I don't want to be so heavenly minded that I'm no earthly good. Acknowledge that you're a foreigner. Acknowledge that I'm a pilgrim. I'm in a strange land. I'm occupying for a little season. What is your life? It's but a vapor. You're here for a little while. Don't presume upon tomorrow. Don't say, tomorrow we'll do this or that, and your life's not your own. If the Lord wills, we'll do this or that. If the Lord wills, we live. And so sorrowing while sojourning. And then, to top it all off, sorrowing through scams. Genesis 23:10-20. Now, what we have here and what's going to be presented, we've already covered a little bit of it. We've got a very interesting insight. This is a great historical insight. And so historians really appreciate Genesis 23 because you get the unique perspective into Oriental negotiations or bargaining. Oriental, for us, often means Far East, you know, China, Japan, but historically, Oriental is Middle Eastern, any Eastern culture. And so now we're seeing some perspective, some 3,000 years ago, into how they did some of their negotiating, their bargaining. And so Abraham has already, you know, cried out to his neighbors, to those who own the land, to the establishment, if you will. He said, hey, I need some land. I need some help. And they know that he's in a tough position. You know, anybody that's had to deal with estates, anybody that has to deal with death, and then they're the ones that do the negotiating, do the funeral, all that's very tough. And there's a lot of difficulty. It's an unknown and a lot of expenses. That's where Abraham's at right now. And so he's going to have to go through a sorrowful time through a scam here. Genesis 23, verse 10. Now Ephron was sitting among the Hittites, and Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the hearing of the Hittites of all who went in at the gate of his city. No, my lord, hear me. I give you the field, and I will give you the cave that is in it. In the sight of the sons of my people, I give it to you. Bury your dead. Then Abraham bowed down before the people of the land. Now, at first glance, let's just pause there for a moment. You know, earlier they said, you're a prince among us, and nobody will withhold a tomb from you. And now Ephron comes. That's right. You know, but what we have here is grand Oriental statements of generosity, but they're really not being generous. They're not willing to give one lick of that land to Abraham. And so this is all just a posturing. It's all, you know, sounds nice up front. You know, it's kind of like when you are wanting to buy, perhaps you're wanting to buy a house or buy a car, and there's a whole lot of friendliness and everything. You know, you go to the dealership, oh, here, you know, you can make your cappuccino, and you can, everything's just made just right for you now. And everything's just so friendly and positive, hyped happiness. Everything is so positive and friendly. And, you know, that salesman, and I don't mean to be rude or critical, but, you know, they could put themselves forth as your best friend until you write the last stroke in that bottom line. And then after that, it's possible they're nowhere to be found. You know, you called them before, and every time, one or two rings, being, yeah, here I am, I'm all for you. Then after the transaction, so there's a lot of that going on here with Abraham. And these guys, they're the power base, as I said. And what we have here is an elaborate formality and an appearance of generosity, but it's nothing more than a guise for opportunism. In other words, they know that they can lay the screws to Abraham. They know they've got him in a tough position. Abraham knows it. I'm a sojourner. He's weeping. He's down. He's grieving over his wife. He's in a vulnerable position. So what do I do? And here they come. You know, you've all probably heard that, you know, when someone dies and maybe that it's perceived that they have wealth that can be transferred, all of a sudden people come out of the woodwork, you know, and there's other ways that it's described. Well, these people have come out, and I don't want to incriminate all of them. There may be some legitimate grieving and sympathy for Abraham, but boy, they've come out now because they know there's an opportunity here. And this Ephron's an interesting character. So back to verse 12 of Genesis 23, then Abraham bowed down before the people of the land, and he said to Ephron in the hearing of the people of the land, but if you will hear me, I will give the price of the field. Accept it from me, that I may bury my dead there. Ephron answered Abraham. Now, Ephron had already put forth, oh, yeah, I'll give it to you. I'll give it to you. You know, I remember one time I got to be careful back in Michigan. I had someone, oh, I'll give it to you. I'll give it to you. Yeah, I've got these things, and I'll give it to you. Then when I went to get it, they wanted some exorbitant, oh, no, you misunderstood, or, oh, they wanted some exorbitant price for that thing, and so I forget this, and, yeah, I'll give it to you. You know, you ever been through something like that? Someone, you know, they're all talk, but when it comes down to it, it's like, you better have more, you better have a lot of money, you better pay exactly what I want. Ephron, verse 14, answers Abraham, my Lord, listen to me, a piece of land like that, that piece of land, it's worth 400 shekels of silver. Now, this is a total ripoff. It is not worth anywhere near 400 shekels of silver. I could go and get all the calculations. You could do your own research anymore for this. But this is an exorbitant price. This is an inflated price. And it has to do with the back and forth. There's a thought that Abraham's going to come back with a lower price. But Abraham, he's not even going to go there. Look at this, verse 15. My Lord, you're the best, Abraham. You're the boss. My Lord, listen to me. That's worth 400 shekels of silver. What is that between you and me? Bury your dead. Abraham listened to Ephron. And Abraham weighed out for Ephron the silver that he had named in the hearing of the Hittites, 400 shekels of silver, according to the weight current among the merchants. And so Abraham doesn't haggle. Abraham's not going to get into a back and forth. He's weeping, he's grieving, and he's not going to go anywhere near this. He's just going to buy it and become, if you will, victimized by the system. He knows that he's not going to be able to fight City Hall. He knows that there's a good old boy network here and that they cover each other. They've all come in and they're all, you know, just basically drooling. We know Abraham's got wealth. We know that he's done well, and he's in a tight situation. We know the custom is you have to bury your dead, and so he is going to need a burial plot. And think about how sad this is for Abraham. Here's Abraham, who from a spiritual point of view already owns all the land. That is his land. And so now he's got to come almost like hat in hand. He's got to come. He's got all this weighing down. You know, here I've lost my wife. She never got to realize the promises. And now I'm acknowledging, you know, I'm still camping here. I should have by this time been able to build a house. And I'm still a pilgrim, still camping. I can't even call this my homeland, even though God said that that's the place I'm going to give to you. So he's weighed down by these things. Sarah's gone, promises aren't there. What's up with this? And now the good old boy network comes out. And from a legal perspective, they're in charge. And they're able to manipulate. They're able to scam. They're able to take advantage of Abraham in his time of weakness, in his time of need. And brothers and sisters, let's extrapolate. Don't we also, as God's people, get tired of the nonstop scams that this world presents? This world is so full of scams, it just gets old. I mean, it's one scam to another. Here's a financial scam that is being put on Abraham. He's being swindled, if you will, but he's going to pay it. He's not going to haggle. Here, just take it. I need to do what I need to do. And there's so much of that in our world. You know, think about the scams. Now, I don't want to get too very conspiratorial or go down too many rabbit trails, but there are so much economic scams and deception, manipulation that goes on in America, in the West. I mean, two scams just to give example, inflation. I grew up, you know, just assuming, well, inflation is all right. You know, it's prices go up and wages go up and that's all good. And, you know, but, you know, you've all heard the stories, you know, of our grandparents. Oh, when I went to the movies when I was little, I would go in and with a dime, I would buy my ticket, get a big thing of popcorn. We've all seen the sizes of things in the past versus what they are now, you know, inflation, and come back with 3 cents change. They do all this stuff. What's happened? Well, inflation is actually one of the hugest scams perpetrated on the ignorant American society that it's ever experienced. Inflation is nothing but a hidden tax. No one's going to go up and say, I'm going to raise your taxes. And so there's a scam, there's a subtlety. Just print more money. You debase the value of each unit of currency. That's called inflation. And so the government can continue to go into debt, and they help to fund the debt by inflation. And in the meanwhile, the middle class and the lower class is scammed. Interest rates. Boy, low interest rates. Thanks be to God. The lower the interest rates, the better, right? You have been scammed. This is consumer bait. You see, actually, when interest rates are market-driven and at a market level, that's fine. They can go up and down. But when the government, vis-a-vis the Fed, manipulates interest rates and keeps pushing it down, you got to wonder, are they actually being helpful or is there a scam going on? And it is the latter. It's an economic scam. It favors the consumer. It feeds their addiction for debt. All the while, those who have saved and those who are into capital formation that actually would help the economy, they're being penalized. And so you take away from the savers, you take away from the responsible, and you just keep on encouraging those people, the masses, to go into more and more debt. That's backwards in the way I thought it. Yeah, that's called a scam. You and I have been scammed. And there is so much scamming. the banks, government, media, all in collusion. Huge scams going on, and so many are hoodwinked. That's just financial. What about technological-based scams? How much has our technology really helped us? You see, and I like technology. I enjoy its convenience, but I wonder if I'm being scammed as well. It's easier to research things, and so I have more time to do other things, but I wonder if I'm not going as deep. I wonder if the quality of things in life, have I been duped because of technology? Look at that. Look at Facebook connecting people together. Look at all the, are they really connected? Or is it a big scam? Is it more of an artificial thing than it is a real thing? How much scamming is actually going on? Abraham was sorrowful. And for Christians, you know, we have the ability to see things a little bit more for what they really are. And it's not always a happy thing. It actually brings sorrow into our lives. How many have been burned by relational scams? I'll be your best friend for life. Or maybe it's in terms of a marriage. You put your trust in a person and there was unfaithfulness or deceit. You know, someone presents themselves in a certain way before marriage, but after marriage, you get a totally different persona. You've been scammed. It's a difficult thing. It causes people a lot of sorrow. And so even religious scams, how many people are adverse? You know, it isn't like we need to give people help. Men love darkness more than light. But when the church, when Christians scam people. I was watching a Little House on the Prairie recently from time to time. What a great series, by the way. And this pastor, this faith healer comes into town. Some of you may recall the episode. And so everybody leaves the local church, and they're all under the tent with the faith healer, and there's a lot of excitement, a lot of hype, happiness. And so eventually he goes to another town for a while, and Charles Ingalls happens to be there and sees the same three people get healed again. And then he brings Miss Olson and the others who were so excited, brings them to the next place where he was and saves those same three people. Religious scams. You know, that gets on, that just wears people out. And so all these scams going on, bottom line, it has a tendency to bring sorrow. Like, Lord, is there anybody that's real? Is there anything that's real? I'm just so weighed down. I'm so tired of all the election antics. And perhaps that's a big scam. Perhaps they're just two sides of the same coin themselves. And someone beyond them is actually running this whole thing and causing us misdirection and looking at a conflict that actually isn't. Who knows? But one thing I do know is that God is true. One thing I do know is that there's a reality within me. And the Holy Spirit within me, it's not like, oh, you know, you should be happy all the time and you should just put forth a happy face on all this. The Holy Spirit's grieved. The Holy Spirit gets tired of all this stuff. And of course, those who are in the Spirit, they don't have to try to proffer a hyped up manufacturer. Just keep everything happy. Keep everything happy. Smile. It's picture time. Smile. They don't have to live that life because they have a sense that God is also sorrowful. It's godly grief. This is what God's people experience. It's not that they're eternal pessimists or love being in a mourner's parade. They just sense God and they feel what God feels. And yeah, they can rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. But when it comes to everything else, it's like it's not easy to rejoice and be happy about things that actually make God sorrowful. Are you all following me on this?
Yes.
Sorrow. Not all bad. Verse 17, so the field of Ephron in Machpelah, which was to the east of Mamre, the field with the cave that was in, and all the trees that were in the field throughout the whole area, was made over to Abraham as a possession. In the presence of the good old boy club here, in the presence of the Hittites, before all who went in the gate of the city. After this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field of Machpelah, east of Mamre, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. The field and the cave that is in it were made over to Abraham as property for a burying place by the Hittites. At the end of the day, when Abraham comes to the end of his life, the only piece of property he can point to is a graveyard. And, you know, in a way, it's a commentary on life itself. We come in empty, we leave empty. We come in naked, we leave naked. What do we really have? It's a death realm. It's a decaying realm. At best, hopefully, we serve God, and we loved Him, and we did our best for the kingdom. But at the end of the day, it's that graveyard. Jesus says here in Luke 6:21, "Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh." God's not against laughter. True laughter and true joy is in Jesus Christ. So, but here, it's not bad. It's not wrong. Don't be hoodwinked by the cultural assumption that you always should be happy and that you have to always present yourself as happy. Actually, blessed are you. You've got that godly sorrow. Obviously, Jesus is not speaking the sorrow of the world. That just brings forth death. Blessed are you who truly feel and understand and sense what the Spirit senses, and you weep now, for you shall laugh. Two things and we're done. First of all, even this godly sorrow, it will not last. Jesus said to his disciples, and this becomes a model for all disciples, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice." That's the best the world can do. The world has to, you know, you can't help but to say, you know, they at least need that. All they have is disappointment, vanity, things that don't fulfill. And so they have to try to compensate with hyped up joy. They have coping mechanisms. And so they've got to have that, you know, if you will, that laughter in the sitcoms. We've got to put it forth. Let's party. Let's possess. Let's do something that revs us up. You know, amusement. Let's have amusement. You know, amusement parks. Go to amusement parks. Everything has this colorful, happy, energetic type of appeal. You know, think about amusement parks. Muse means to think. When you put an A on it, it's don't think. And so look at all this. Hey, yes, wonderful. And you're paying like 10 times. Yeah, this is just great. And, you know, the kids are running around and going on these things that do this. Oh, amusement. That's what the world has to have because that's the best they'll ever have. This is the closest to heaven they'll ever get. And so they're going to seek things like unto that. They'll seek out drugs or new relationships. They have to have something. The world will rejoice. They're not rejoicing in the Lord. They have to try to find something against all odds. I'm going to rejoice in something. Well, you disciples, you don't go that way. You will weep and lament. Then he says, you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow actually will turn into joy. Weeping is in the night. Welcome to the long, difficult night that is this life. We are in a valley that is overshadowed by death. It is a long night. And as we get to the end of time, it seems longer and longer, darker and darker. The 10 virgins were all sleepy. We're all demoralized. We're all lacking energy at the end. 5 are wise and 5 are foolish. As we get closer and closer to the time of Christ, it gets more and more difficult. Saints are going to have a deeper sense of sorrow. Just as God sorrowed when he had to annihilate the world by a flood, there's another time ahead where God's sorrow is going to reach a heightened condition. And those who are in Christ are also going to have this sense of godly sorrow. The true church won't be about entertainment or just catering to a consumer bent of the people and making sure nobody's offended and everybody's happy. The true church will be presenting Christ and the words of God that help encourage this godly sorrow, which help to not make us comfortable in a world that hates God and is passing away. You will be sorrowful. True disciples will have that godly sorrow, but it will turn in the long run. He who laughs last will laugh best. And we are going to laugh and rejoice and have something that actually matters to laugh and rejoice over when we are together in the kingdom, when we're in the marriage supper of the Lamb. We're going to yuck it up. I mean, that is going to be, you know, laughter does the heart like a medicine. After that long, difficult trek called life, that long, difficult pilgrimage, then we're together with glory, and the Lord's with us, and the joy and the reunion, being with my dad, and you being with people you've lost, and the church, and no longer having the fleshly tendencies and the suspicions and all the things of this nature, now free from all of that. I'll tell you, that's going to be true joy. Joy unspeakable, full of glory. Well, can't we have some of that now? Is it just one long, sorrowful trek? You know what's actually interesting about the kingdom? Is that even in times of sorrow and acknowledging it's difficult, it is a world of tribulation, I have actually found that as I tap into the Lord, He gives me joy in my heart. It's almost like a contradiction. It's a paradox. I will not try to be scientific and explain it. But as you are real to God, and as you're real, He'll actually bring this springing up a well within you. You can cry and still be happy on the inside. Interesting thing. Versus the world, weeping on the inside, empty, desolate on the inside, but trying to put forth the best face. Look at us. Look at how happy we are. Are you really? Sorrowing will not last. And then finally here, sorrowing actually puts us into good company. Jesus Himself, Isaiah 53, verse 3, He was despised and rejected by men. Jesus was a man of what? Sorrows. Think about this. To be in glory, to have just everything right, equilibrium, balance, nice, proper, paradise with God. No wonder He wanted to get back so bad. No wonder in John 17, Jesus said, I really long to get back with you. It's like, I can't wait to get out of this place. I can't wait. You know, as people are investing and doing everything just to make their stake and have something here. But when He was here, He was a man of sorrows. He wasn't a miserable, you know, isolationist. That's the sorrow of the world. But there was something weighing on Him. Things are not right. Same thing that weighed on God as sin entered the world. And now every time there's death, it's a sorrowful thing. It's an anomaly. It's something that should have not have been. Every time there's a death, and there's been about 8 billion now in human history, it's a sorrowful thing that God has to endure and put up with. It was not what was intended. And so Jesus comes into the decaying realm. He comes into a sick, abusive scam zone called the world. He's victimized by the world. He came into His own. His own did not receive Him. He's victimized by a good old boy network. He's victimized by the political powers of Rome and all the abuse and the terror that Rome brought forth. He's a victim of the system. He's a man of sorrows. He's acquainted with grief. And as one from whom people hide their faces, I don't want to enter into your sorrows. I don't want to know the truth that says the truth's too hard. I'd rather live a lie. I'd rather just go off and party and find a celebration of sorts and just muster up and excite. You know, I remember, and I'm not against, man, it seems like I'm against everything. I'm not against organized sports. But, you know, in Detroit, man, the Red Wings, that is it. Hockey, by the way, in case you don't know. And so I'm at this house, and it was game 7, and they had just won the Stanley Cup. And, man, these people just went ballistic. I mean, they're jumping around, and it's like, and I couldn't enter into it. I couldn't get elated and hyped up. And it's like one guy is looking, what's the matter with you? You know, come on, let's jump around. The best thing, you know how many of them care at all about what happened about 16 years ago? You know, some of them have been divorced. Some of them may not even be alive. You could care less. No eternal value. The day after, it didn't matter. But see, that's the world. And so people want to hide from God. They want to hide from the grief and seeing things as they really are. And let's just put a nice package and nice appearance on the thing. We tend to hide from the sorrows and the grief that is Jesus Christ in reference to this world. We hid. They hid their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. You know, when you're a true Christian and you've got that godly sorrow, you're actually in good company. You're in alignment with Jesus Christ. And there's coming a time where he will turn it all, where nighttime will give way to day, where winter has to give forth to spring. Everything will be resolved for us in due season if we don't faint. So that's the message, sorrow. And so why don't we stand and we'll try to see how we can pray about this one.